I truly look forward to those instrumental. I just worshipful for me, so I appreciate it so much. And appreciate Mark's ministry to us and with us. Sermon on the Mount series. You know, I was preparing this Sunday today for today, and I remembered last Sunday, and I thought, wow, we could have called these two messages the Do Not series of the Sermon on the Mount, because we have two direct commands from Jesus to not do something. All right, it's pop quiz time.
Negative.
What was the do not that he said for us not to do that I shared last Sunday?
Worry.
You guys are so smart. Oh, yes. You're so much smarter than the 10th graders I used to teach. Absolutely right. Do not worry. And do not worry. We've talked about that, and Jesus elaborated on that, and he comes right back. And so we're starting actually in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew. It starts a new chapter. But just a little side note in respect to biblical hermeneutics, the chapter designations and verse designations were added way like in the 13th century or so. So when Jesus was teaching, or actually when Matthew was recording this, he was flowing right from do not worry to this next do not, which you can see what it's going to be. So there was no chapter break or anything in the original writing of the gospel. It just went right from, and that makes perfect sense. For whatever reason, Erasmus decided to break the chapter at that point. It's no big deal. But it does start chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount with this second command to not do something. And it gets a little more personal. You know, the first one, do not worry, is kind of internal. That kind of just involved us. You know, it's like building our own character. We can work on ourselves. This one, consistent with the whole pattern of the New Testament with respect to our relating to others. You know, Jesus, you cannot read, you cannot know Christ, and you cannot read the New Testament and the teachings of Christ and witness the life of Christ without realizing how intricately his whole being and message and new birth in our lives affected how we interact with other people. I mean, after all, he said the greatest commandment is to love God. That's one interaction with our Creator. But the second is just like it, love one another. That's the interaction we have with others. And so this second command deals with not just building our own internal character, but our own internal character revealed or manifested with respect to our attitude toward other people. And that gets personal. We sometimes don't want people to invade or to involve themselves in how we act and react and our attitude and our feelings about others. And when Jesus says, do not judge. You know what's really ironic? Do not judge. Do not judge. That's the second command that begins with verse 1 of chapter 7. What's really ironic about that is that for so much of the history of the organized Christian church and all of its various expressions, one of the dominant negative reputations of Christians is the idea that they're judgmental. Now that's ironic with respect in light of the fact that Jesus very plainly, clearly, pointedly, simple, direct, without equivocation or debate said, don't be judgmental, do not judge other people. And yet, for 2,000 years, the church has had this peripheral reputation of being judgmental, and Christians having, you talk to non-believers or folks that are down on religion or down on Christianity or whatever, and they say, yeah, Christians, they're always judging people. step back and we just got to submit to God's assessment of our lives and say, is there any truth to that? Have we missed it along the way? Have we misunderstood? Have we set off with some angle or some perspective that has missed what Jesus clearly stated we should not do? And so we need to do that self-reflection. So we're just going to spend a little time looking at and thinking about and reflecting on this direct command with Jesus. It's a straightforward, simple, direct command. Do not judge. I got some. What did it do to me? Oh, I put them back in my hand. Do not judge. Matthew 7, verse 1. Do not judge. You do not need a PhD in theological hermeneutics or biblical hermeneutics to understand what that means. You don't. It's simple. It's direct. It's straightforward. A command. It's in the imperative voice in the Greek tense. A direct command. Do not judge. And what's now interesting, that Jesus gives what I've designated a reciprocal principle. He adds this to the command. The reciprocal principle is consistent with what we find throughout the New Testament. This as an additional evidence of a principle of reciprocity. And the principle of reciprocity, that's just kind of a highfalutin way to say that in all the New Testament, Jesus' teachings and Paul's elaboration to the churches, the principle of reciprocity says how you treat others is how you're going to be treated. Or treat others the way you want to be treated. And Jesus adds this in order to enhance the authority and the validity and the power behind this command. He says, do not judge, or you will be judged. In fact, he goes, and Jesus elaborates, he says, for in the same way, verse 2, in the same way, that's really interesting. In the same way, if you start judging others, how you judge others, in the same way that you judge others, you are going to be judged. This is God the Son giving us an eternal spiritual truth, a practical spiritual principle that is valid and will act itself out on this earth in our lives as we allow it. You will be judged, and with the measure you use, that has an issue of degree. To what degree do I impose judgment? Do I think in terms of judgment? What degree? Just a little bit? A scale of 1 to 10, where 10 is, man, I think they're just loathsome scum, and I just stand in self-righteous, you know, judgment. Or just a 1, they kind of bug me, I don't really like them. To what degree, with the measure that you deal out judgment, it's going to come back to you. The same degree, the same measure. It's a principle of reciprocity. You know, Paul maybe stated this principle, this reciprocal principle that's very consistent with Jesus' teachings in Galatians. And I love the way the King James, always memorize scripture in the King James, says, whatsoever thou hast sowed, that shall ye also reap. You know where that's found? We need to remember that. It's in Galatians 6. Galatians 6. It starts like this. Do not be deceived. Paul's writing to the Galatian churches in that region of Asia Minor. Christians. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Whatsoever you sow, whatever you give out, that shall you also reap. Now in Luke, Jesus talks about giving. It's the same principle of reciprocity. If you give generously, you're going to receive generously. If you give love, you're going to receive love. If you give mercy, you're going to receive mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. See? But on the negative side, if you have this hateful attitude, if we judge people, if we have a kind of animosity toward folks that rub us the wrong way, or we don't like, or we stand in judgment and we look at their lifestyle or their behavior or whoever they are, or whatever they are, and we stand in judgment, we're going to receive the same back. And I'm always trying to teach my grandsons. The old one picks on the little one. The little one's getting bigger, and pretty soon we had a bloody nose incident a few weeks ago where the older one picked on his little brother too much, and the little brother hauled off and whacked the older one, and the older one got the bloody nose. I told him that's going to happen, but I said, Oscar, here's Grandpa. It's the best wisdom I have. Oscar, would you want an older brother picking on you the way that you pick on your little brother? No. Then stop doing it. Think about what you're doing. I know you love your little brother. Stop acting that way toward him. Because what? You wouldn't want him to act that way toward you. Or you wouldn't want an older brother to treat you that way. Okay? Parents have used that kind of logic for centuries, and it's the principle of reciprocity. It began right here. Do unto others. Gee, later on we're going to come across where Jesus actually says, coming up very shortly, he's going to say in Matthew's gospel, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Here he's saying, whatever you do, in this case, judging others, it's going to come back to you. Whatever way you do it, in the measure in which you judge, whatever degree of animosity in your attitude you have toward others, you're going to experience that coming right back at you. And it's a motivation for us not to do it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, who died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, and ascended to be at the right hand of the Father and is coming back soon, is the only one. Can I say that again? He, Jesus, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is the only one. He's the only one who has any right, the right, the only right, and authority to judge. And he will. Just over a couple of chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 12, verse 36. But is Jesus still speaking? Jesus still teaching? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 36. But I tell you, that men will have to give an account on the day of what? Judgment. It's Jesus. Great white throne judgment. The judgment seat of Christ, actually. They will have to give account on the day of judgment for what? For every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Yikes. Christians are not to judge. Jesus is going to judge and hold us accountable for every idle word. Goodness gracious sakes alive, that should sober us up. Now, here's what Jesus does in this particular command. He gives an illustration like an excellent teacher. And it's a perfect, it's an extreme illustration that sets a visual picture so perfectly of the hypocrisy of judging others. This is why Jesus, Son of God, no one can do this kind of think of this kind of an incredible illustration. In verse 3, he elaborates with this illustration, a metaphorical illustration about why it's not correct, not proper, why it's hypocritical to judge others. Why, he says in verse 3, why do you look at the speck of sawdust, or the speck, King James says speck, we imply it's a little bit of whatever, wood particle or whatever, in your brother's eye, that sister's eye too. Well, and this is generic, you know. Sisters tend to look at specks as well as brothers do. And pay no attention to the plank or the beam, it says in the King James. It's a big wall, okay? It's an illustration of extreme to drive home a profound point in the most poignant way. The most extreme contrast sets up an illustration of ludicrous hypocrisy, of an individual who judges by going around looking at the minutiae of whatever they can find in someone else's life when they have garbage in their own life that they haven't bothered to even take notice of or clean out. I was preaching on this. I don't know if I was just preaching on Matthew or this particular passage or the sermon. I can't remember, back in Bakersfield at Monastery Baptist Church several years ago. And I just said, the Lord kind of inspired me, I think. So I decided to illustrate this in a kind of visual way with a visual prop. So nobody knew what I was going to do. And I had under the front pew, where no one can see it, we had about 300 capacity people in that auditorium. And so I started the sermon, and I'm preaching on this very passage. And when I got to this part, I walked down off the dais. And excuse me, those on YouTube. Anyway, I picked up like it was a 2x4 board or plank that was about 10 feet long. I ordered it special. And I picked it up and I put it on my shoulder, this 2x4 plank. And it was sticking out, you know, I acted like that it wasn't even there. I didn't make any mention. I just came down and said, wait, you know, and I have this plank on my shoulder. And people are, there's a lot more folks. And I start by saying, Mark, let me look at your eye for a second. And I've got this big plank. And I start down the aisle of the church. We have a center section and two aisle on each side. And there's lots of people in those aisles. And I start down the aisle and people start ducking like that. Because I've got a plank coming down, and it was illustrating the ludicrous nature that I'm going down with this huge plank. I couldn't actually put it in my mind. You understand that. I got it as close to my head as possible while I'm supposedly looking for specks in people's eyes. I hope it got the point across. I wasn't going to do it today because I know, you know, Dennis would get scared. Afraid I was going to whack him with a plank or something. But that's what Jesus was saying. Isn't that absurd? Isn't that ludicrous? But isn't that what we do sometimes? We've got all this debris on us and in us, and yet we go around and work. In fact, you know, here's the deal. I'm not a psychologist, but I've lived long enough. I've got a birthday coming up. I've lived long enough to realize that most of those folks that judge others are putting out a deflection shield so that because they're so insecure and so afraid that someone's going to find the deficiencies in their own life. That's kind of the subconscious motivation of judgmental people. They're very insecure and low on their own sense of worth and value, so they have to compensate. The only way they know to compensate is to try to put other people down by picking out flaws or issues in other people's lives. I wonder if you're brave enough. You know, we hide our debris in our own lives really well. None of us have any right to look for debris in the eyes of the lives of others without permission. And I wrote it here, and I'm giving you a couple of illustrations. We're not going to do it today. Just think about it. Are you brave enough to ask a trusted friend to give you feedback with constructive, loving criticism on flaws they might recognize in your life that you don't recognize? You know who my biggest, most valued, and trusted critic of my sermons and preaching throughout the year? You know who that was? Lynn, my wife. And it killed me because she was so honest. You guys are all so nice. But she would be brutally honest, and I knew she was right, and she'd point out these things. But I knew I could receive it from her because I knew it was coming from a place of absolute unconditional love. Though no matter how much I flubbed up or said the wrong thing or got off track or whatever, she loved me anyway. And it was for my own good that she was pointing something out. But, oh, goodness, it was hard. It's always kind of been hard to take criticism. But it's a sign of growth when we can. I was an adjunct professor when I was a pastor in Vallejo. I was an adjunct professor at Golden Gate Seminary over in Mill Valley for 7 years. And my responsibility was to teach the most fundamental ministry class that every seminary student who would graduate had, was a required class, supervised ministry. So they had to have a ministry position out in the field somewhere in the area where they could be evaluated in how they perform ministry tasks. And that included how they related, how they carried out responsibilities, how they communicated, etc., etc. And in order to graduate, it was a 4 year, it was a 2-semester course. And I had a group, and each professor only had a group of 9 students. We met every week, and it was called Reflection Group, and we would go over all of their ministry tasks, and we had techniques and tools to evaluate how they were doing in ministry. But before anyone would pass that class, they had to receive 2 evaluations. One was by a lay committee that was associated with the ministry of the field. For some, if someone was serving here as a youth minister or as associate pastor or music minister, then there would be a lay committee in the church or the place of ministry where they would serve. They would give them feedback on how they did throughout the year. And then the final evaluation was by a peer group evaluating committee, of which I led along with our director and several other of their classmates, and a member of each of their leadership team in their ministry field, and we would give them feedback and declare whether we felt they were ready for vocational ministry or competent for ministry or whether they were not. And we would always start out, it was a perfect pattern, we'd always start out by sharing their strengths and what they did well, what we observed that was commendable. And then, of course, we would share where we saw some weaknesses, or we call it areas of growth, where they needed. And in 7 years, I can think of maybe only one student that failed. And it was an incredibly valuable process. Only one student that we declared not competent yet. And you know the reason that student failed? They refused to receive the constructive feedback. They wouldn't receive it. They wouldn't accept it. If you don't accept constructive feedback, you're dead in the water. There's no way we're going to declare you competent to send you out and minister to people. I notice all through the years in counseling, when couples are courting and in their early relationship, they're reluctant to reveal their flaws. We think each other's perfect until marriage comes sometimes and we hear the common phrase, the honeymoon is over, and we realize, oh, this person's not as perfect as I thought they were. But then love takes over, forgiveness, all of that stuff. There's a third part of this portion that we must conclude with. This teaching is in the form of a parabolic instruction of wisdom. So after Jesus gives this contrasting illustration about the speck and the bean, if that's not going to get across, he says, finally, there's going to be some people sometimes you just want to avoid. Honestly, this is what he's saying. It's a parabolic, the last verse, where Jesus says, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Some people think Jesus was always just sweet and fine and saying all the, he's being very, blunt and real to classify a person or a behavior in a situation as with dogs or with swine in his culture was the ultimate characterization of offensiveness. And so Jesus says, so it's cast in the form of a parable. You would normally find these, and Jesus did this a lot. He taught in parables. Let me explain it just a little bit, and then we'll conclude. The reality is, and I hope you have never encountered, but the reality is there are certain kinds of persons in certain kinds of situations that engage in certain kinds of behavior that the wisest and best thing and most God-honoring thing we can do is simply walk away. These kinds of persons are extremely toxic, vicious, degenerate, degrading in their language and their behavior. They will regurgitate their garbage upon you if you stay and you allow them. These are the kinds of individuals that Jesus is referring to who continuously mock and disparage the name of God, the person of Christ, and anyone who would attempt to convey God or Christ to them. The best action toward these individuals is to simply speak a word of peace, grace, and truth, and then move away, move on, leave. I think I may have used this illustration before, but I think the worst case of this nature I had was again in the ministry in Bakersfield. We had a precious, there was a precious mom. She was in her 70s, maybe late 70s. She reminded me kind of my mom in physical appearance. And her oldest son had cancer. And he went into the hospital and the cancer was becoming aggressive and he was very ill and very sick. And she asked me, she was a member of my church, I was her pastor, and actually this son was, at one time, a member of that church. And she said, Brother Frank, Pastor Frank, would you please go and visit my son in the hospital and just try to talk to him? And I said, of course, I definitely would. Well, long story short, this son had a vitriolic, vicious hatred and hatefulness toward God and anything associated with God, and therefore when I walked in the hospital room and he had finally been moved to an extended care facility just adjacent to the hospital with the same room, and I'd walk in, he would start cursing me. He'd start cursing God. And he was becoming like skin and bones. He was so weak and so riddled with cancer that he couldn't really raise up out of the bed. But he would just, as soon as he saw me, he would, in a vile, vitriolic way, just start cursing. And so what I thought, you know, this is futile. There's no use. But because that mother asked me to go, I'm going to keep going. Otherwise, I would have never gone back to subject myself. I mean, it was vile stuff. And it started as soon as I showed up at the door. And I said, I'm going to pray for you anyway. And he would curse and just in all kinds of bad ways. And I kept doing that. I'd just go back every week. And every week I went back, he got more angry that I was there. But I did it because his mom, saintly, godly, lovely lady, asked me to. And I was doing it for her. Finally, I wish this had a happy ending, this story, but it doesn't. He died. And guess who did his funeral? And so I did the best I could. These folks, family members and such, that, you know, they got up and they shared all the good things they could remember about him. And I only had one experience with him. And I did the best I could, just to honor God and to comfort this mom who loved her son no matter what, no matter how vile he got. So don't waste time. This is Jesus trying to convince mocking, hateful, derisive individuals. Leave them for God to deal with. God is their judge, not you, not me. I put him in the hands of God. On this earth and for eternity. That's God's business. That's not my business. It's not my business to classify, define, or conclude about his life. It's God's. God brought him into the world. God took him out of the world. He belongs to God. And pray for their soul. Back to the original command, and let's be through. Do not judge. That's simple. You've got it. You understand it. Let's not do it. The motivation to obey Jesus' command is the reciprocal principles associated with it. If you engage in judging others, then you're going to be judged in the very same way. With the measure you hand out, the measure is going to return back. So that's a good motivation. The question is, are we going to change our attitudes and our actions and obey the command that Jesus clearly gave to his disciples? Well, if we know Christ, and we know he's died for us, when we deserve to be judged, but he gave us grace and mercy and love, and went to the cross to spend his blood and his life for our sin and offense against God and against him, then how can we go and judge? We got to line our lives and obey what he said. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He's our guide. He's our guide. But I know it's always harder to make the application than it is to understand the command. Let's pray. Father, I pray today that there's not a single person that we can think of that we would be tempted to act in any judgmental way. Lord, how believers, we all have so many, we have flaws in our life, even still. God, you saved us, but Lord, we haven't become perfect. Not a single person here. There's so many idiosyncrasies and issues and flaws and debris. We got specks in our eyes. Some of us got beams and planks. It doesn't matter. That's up to you, Lord, to help us let you clean those things out. Not somebody else. And not us trying to see the debris in someone else's eyes or life. So thank you, Lord. Why is your church had a reputation of being judgmental? It's the furthest thing that represents Jesus Christ. Only Jesus will judge. And that's the end time in eternity. And he'll hold us accountable. You will, Lord. So therefore, we have no business judging anyone else. Thank you, God. Thank you for these folks. And their precious, pure hearts, the desire to honor you in everything we say and do for the glory of God and the command of Jesus Christ. In whose blessed name we pray. Amen. We're going to close our service by singing.